The scripture is John 20:11-18, English Standard Version. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there with the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
You may be seated. I just want to pray for John as he comes up. Lord, just anoint his words. Let your Holy Spirit just speak to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Anything? Oh, okay. Is that okay? All right, perfect. Thank you. Well, welcome this morning. It's very humbling to be standing here before you, and so therefore, I want to open in prayer as well. Lord, I truly humble myself before you, and the responsibility to bring forth your word lays heavily on my heart. And Lord, I pray that your spirit will guide my words. And Lord, that I honor your word and you, and that I adhere to the truth of your word and proclaim that for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, I got to acknowledge Angie's spirit-filled music selection. You could almost print the words to those songs, hand them out, and I'll leave because there are sermons throughout the words of that music, and it was beautiful. And I think it was a great preparation for what I'm going to share this morning. You know, it's when Lauren approached me a while back about speaking this Sunday. You know, he does that mainly because I need a long runway to prepare for this. But you know, it's when he's asked me in the past, it prayerfully considering, you know, where should I go in Scripture for this, and you know, my math isn't great, but I knew it was a week after Easter. So you open the Bible to a week after Easter, and there's some mighty scripture right there around that. And so that's where we're going to be today. For the scripture reading today, the opening precedes what I'm going to speak to, but it sets the stage of what we're going to talk about and go through together. And, you know, I kind of look at this as a great Bible study where we come together and explore God's word. And see what it reveals to us collectively as a congregation, but also to each of us individually as to how this applies and where there is encouragement and also where there is conviction and challenge. And I can tell you in the weeks leading up as I was preparing for this, I had a lot of both. And, you know, in some ways far more conviction and challenge that came from these words than anything. But I'm not going to go over the scripture that was read, but there's a couple things I want to call out. So last Sunday in the morning, Mary rushes to the tomb, not to fall down and worship a risen Lord. She was expecting to find a body that she needed to attend to. And it wasn't until Jesus spoke to her that she realized who it was. As you heard in the scripture reading, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that was all it took. John 10 says, "His sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and they know his voice." And at that, Mary knew that it was Jesus. And what does she say? "Master, my Lord." She's undone by the presence of Christ. And that portion of scripture ends with Jesus directing her to go and tell the disciples what she has witnessed. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, if we go to John, then goes into the scripture I'm about to do, but I'm going to go back a little bit to Mark. Mark 16:11 says, "When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." Luke 24 says, "The disciples thought that she was talking nonsense. She saw the Lord. She went back and told them about it. I saw the risen Lord," and this was their response. That same day, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story from Luke of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along the road. They encounter a person, and they're in deep distress, talking about, "Haven't you heard what has transpired?" And during that walk, the Lord opens up scripture to them and reveals to them what was to take place. Now, Lauren, you give great sermons, but they had Jesus opening their hearts to the Word of God from the Old Testament to the prophets. And from that, they realized it's Jesus. When he broke bread with them, it was like, this is Jesus. Again, from Mark 12:13. "Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." Which now brings us to the passage that I'm going to speak to, and that's John 19 through 31. These disciples that had not seen Jesus do not believe those who did see Jesus. And right now, they are barricaded in the upper room. And we'll pick up with verse 19. "On the evening of the first day of the week," that would have been Easter evening, "when the disciples were together, with the doors locked, for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came to them, stood among them, and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to be crucified and again and rise on the third day. They didn't comprehend it. They could not understand it. They would not accept it. They were expecting a reigning king, not a suffering savior. Earlier in John 14:27 through 29, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave you with, peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say that I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you before, it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe." Now, at this point, not so much. You know, the scripture says they were locked, but from the commentaries that I was reading, they were barricaded in this room. They were afraid, and they were terrified of the Jewish leaders that they were going to be next. Luke 24:37 says, "The disciples were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost." And in that moment, Jesus says, peace be with you. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't rebuke them. He says, peace be with you. They were shocked and traumatized, and he calmed them down with one, with his presence, but the first words, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus meets them in their doubts by showing them physically his hands, his feet, his sides, the wounds in his hands. Again, Luke 24 said Jesus describes, or Jesus eats with them. I mean, he goes over and above, if you will, to show that he is back in human form. He's eating, he's talking, his wounds are very visible. And it says the disciples were overjoyed. That's an understatement. Can you imagine being in the midst of what you think is the worst day of your life, and suddenly it's the best day ever? Ever? Their reversal of fear and despair into the realization that Jesus has, in fact, been resurrected, they're ecstatic. They are so overwhelmed with joy, it's incomprehensible. And I was thinking that, what would that look like today? And I think about, you know, guys doing fist bumps and high fives and doing selfies with Jesus. I mean, these guys are out of their minds with what has just transpired. And verse 21 says, now what does he do? He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you, he says again. This is the second time. The first one is to calm their fears. Now this one, I think, is to settle them down. He says, I'm going to say something important. So these are the first words the disciples hear once they understand that it's Jesus before them. It's a command. It's a precursor to the Great Commission that's given in Matthew. He says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' purpose was to give his life for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, to seek and save the lost. Jesus did not come to give us our best life now. He said, I chose you, and I'm sending you to take this message to the world. The first words Jesus speaks to the apostles. In John 17:20, in his prayer to the Father for his disciples, he prayed, Lord, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who believe in me through their message. Think about that. That's us. I'll read that again. I also pray for those who believe in me through their message. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. From the commentaries that I was reading on this, they looked at this as symbolic or kind of a precursor to what happens in Acts on the day of Pentecost, where from heaven, the sound of rushing wind filled them all with the Holy Spirit. Because if you go across all the Gospels and look at the actions of the disciples leading up to Acts, yeah, I mean, they're back to fishing, they're doing this, they're doing that. I don't think that they still truly get it. I think, you know, with that breathing upon them of the Spirit, you know, maybe it gives them just enough they need to get across, to get through this time until the Holy Spirit arrives and fills them on the day of Pentecost. In verse 23, he says, If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this passage, as we know, has been misconstrued and utilized in other ways. But that authority to grant forgiveness of sins is not on us, but we can point to the one who does. We can't forgive people's sins. We point them to Christ. Paul, in speaking to the crowds at Cornelius' house in Acts 40 through 43, says, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commands us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let me say that again. The prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. Only God can forgive sins. By genuine faith and trust in the Lord, confession and repentance of sin, of believing upon Christ as Lord. By someone doing this, we can proclaim to them that their sins are forgiven. I came across this from John MacArthur. He said, and he says it a lot better than I could. He says, I can say that your sins are forgiven or your sins are retained based on what you do with Jesus Christ. That's not in my authority. That's on God's authority. I'm just the messenger. I don't have the authority to forgive anybody's sin, but I have been called to proclaim the message of forgiveness based upon the authority of God's word in Scripture. Amen? Wow. In Luke 24:47, he says, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Picking up with verse 24 in our friend Doubting Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas also refuses to believe. Like the disciples previously, he demands that he must see Jesus physically in his presence. Now, when I say Thomas, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. I mean, that moniker's been... That's on him, that's not going away. But were any of the other disciples any different? That's why I kind of backed up before we went to this. Mary, no one expected him to be a risen Lord. They thought he was in the ground dead, even though everything they had seen. And we ourselves, we have our own doubts, don't we? Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. So that brings us to today. Guess what? They're still locked up. But Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. The disciples are still in turmoil. The doors are still locked. Thomas does not believe they have seen the risen Christ. And again, Christ comes in He could have rebuked and condemned, but he extends grace to his disciples with peace be with you. But even more with Thomas, talking about, I mean, much like he did with Peter, he brings him back with even more grace, and he personally ministers to Thomas right there. Touch me and know. Touch me and know and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus reaches into his heart. He just is right there for him, ministering to him. Take that scripture to heart when confronting your own doubts. Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Thomas is absolutely convicted and convinced now, with a physical hands-on evidence of the resurrection, that he now moves from doubting to believing and worshiping Jesus as his risen Lord and God. My Lord, my God, you are God. When I picture that scene, I just see Thomas flat on his face. I know I would be prone before the Lord in his majesty, overwhelmed by his love and grace that he would reach in at a time when I denied him and lovingly restore me. Wow. One of the commentators I read said of this, of that, Thomas knew that Jesus was God. And also, he knew that he was God and that he was full of grace toward him in spite of his sinful doubt. He was now awash in the riches of God's grace. In verse 29, Jesus tells them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who believe in Jesus Christ through the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles. This includes us and all who have come or will come to a faith in Christ through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:8-9, Paul's letter to the persecuted church who had fled Jerusalem. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Again, one of the commentators said, "I can trust Jesus because he was raised bodily from the dead, and that fact is attested to by many faithful witnesses whose lives were dramatically changed when they saw him and then later filled with the Holy Spirit. So I can rest my faith on the sure foundation of his resurrection." You know, in verse 30 then, it's like John puts some parentheses around all this and says, "Oh, by the way, here's the purpose of all my gospel that you've been reading." And he inserts it before the end of the book. In verse 30, he says, "John performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Messiah, the chosen one. Christ, the Son of God. The purpose was to provide evidence, eyewitness testimony, and encouraging faith and belief in Christ leading to an eternal life in his name. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "The apostles were eyewitness to his miracles." And several of the commentators, again, point to the miracle is a sign. It's a sign. What's a sign to it? It calls out. It points to, in this case, it's pointing to Christ's deity. He is the Son of God. So a little bit around that for the miracles and signs, not only in John, but in the Gospels. So again, just pulling information from the various commentators. I didn't do this. There are approximately 40 separate miracles recorded in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, he records 8 miracles, signs, pointing to Christ's deity. And I'll go through them. Turning water into wine. Healing the royal official's son. Healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Feeding of the 5,000. Walking on water and stilling the storm. Healing a man, the blind from birth. Raising Lazarus from the dead. And then, of course, the pinnacle. Jesus Christ's own resurrection. Many witnessed these miracles besides the apostles, yet they rejected him. Matthew 11:20 says, "Then Jesus denounced the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." Many were seeking their own earthly needs, chasing signs for personal gratification. What happened after the 5,000? I mean, they continued to follow him because they wanted to be fed again. Or I think of the 10 lepers. One came back to say thanks. They wanted the miracle. They wanted their life made better. They weren't looking for the salvation of the Lord. With these mighty miracles and signs, Jesus put his divine glory on display with his power. His power over death, blindness, nature, deformity, illness, creation, all evidence that he is the Son of God. Again, in John 10:37-38, it says, Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. He's doing the works of his Father. That's what he's all about. But I do them, even though you do not believe me. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The power behind and in the works can only be found in God. Only our Lord, our God, in our Lord, our God, do we have life. In 1 John 5:12, it says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then a passage we all know so very well, John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know, there's another chapter that follows this before John closes the gospel, but he closes his gospel in John 21:25. He says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that be written." And I thought about that. Every moment, every bit of his presence on earth was a miracle. Everything he did was a miracle. The volumes, you could not capture it all. So John lays out the case. He puts it forward. Eyewitness testimony to what they saw and witnessed. Many rejected. Some followed. The apostles themselves still doubted at the end. John and the other gospels were written of the truth, for us to believe and trust in Christ as our Lord. The message is to the unbelievers to come to a faith in Christ. This message is to believers to hold on to that truth. In him we have life. By the grace of God and faith and trust, we have life in him. You know, back to Thomas, the doubter. You know, we all have doubts in our life. Some major. And some of them is, you know, it may get to the point where you're doubting, God, are you even there? Where are you? Oftentimes it's those moments in the storm where you're wondering how you're going to get through it. And, well, do you trust God? Is he with you? Of course he is. He loves us. His grace is abounding. His sovereignty is perfect. His love is perfect. His grace is perfect. His will is perfect. And we can trust in that. And that's where we need to go when those doubts arise, is go back to his word. His word is written so you would believe. And when those moments come where you're in pain and you're hurting and you're wondering, where is God? He's right here. He's in the word. He's there for you. And that's what this part of the gospel is about, is to let you know that he is God and you can trust him. And look how he tenderly cared for the apostles. They turned his back on him. They ran. They hid. They denied his very existence. And he brought them back into the fold. He loved them. He showed grace upon grace. And we're all Thomases. And the way he came to Thomas to personally minister to him in this moment, in this time, is what's available to us. That love, that grace from Christ is yours. So turn to him. In your moments of doubt, when you're in fear, when you're trembling, when you're wondering where God is, don't run away. Don't let that take hold of you. Run to him. Run to his word. Get on your knees and pray. God is there like he was for Thomas. Soak in the truth of his word. Truth is not found in our emotions and our feelings, in our perception, our understanding. You know, we look around in our own life and in the world, and wow, you can get overwhelmed by that. But God is in control. Proverbs 3:5, again, a very familiar passage. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus when confronted, he said, what is the truth? Jesus, I am the truth. And Jesus is the word. This is the truth. To live our life in his name, what does that look like? Jesus tells us. Isn't that nice? He's got an answer for everything for us. He says, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Did you hear that? Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. So abide in him. Love him. Obey him. What does Jesus say the greatest command is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does love look like? Again, Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commands. There you go. Simple, right? Simple yet hard. Only by the Spirit. In 14:23, he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. In Mark 8:34, if anyone will come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Put aside our agendas. Put aside the life we think we should live and want to live on our own accord, by our own wisdom. Abide in Christ. Live for him. Serve him, honor him, glorify him in all things. We talked about this a little bit Friday at men's group, that very passage. to sacrifice. Sacrifice those desires to pursue the things of this world. Set aside the short-term satisfaction of what you find in this world and store yourself treasures in heaven. It's having that eternity focus. And then let us not lose sight that with that, what God has commanded us to do, it's not a suggestion. He didn't say, hey, you know, by the way, I'd sure appreciate it if you go out and share this a little bit with people. No, get out there. It was a command. Proclaim the gospel in your world. As God sent Jesus into the world, he is sending us. It's the Great Commission. This is a command, again, not a suggestion. He chose us to share that message. It's not coincidence that all of us are here right now at this time in this place. He's brought us here for a purpose, to proclaim the message of salvation through him. And in our worlds, we have those opportunities. And I can tell you, like I said, when I was doing this deep dive on this passage, I received as much conviction as I did anything else. And this is an area in my life where I know I fall so short. And I just pray for forgiveness and the courage to step out and proclaim that salvation. I just love the way, like I said, that MacArthur put it. Again, you know, there are no coincidences. And as I close here, I just want to share yesterday, I think some of you are going through the Everyday Gospel and Paul Tripp. And yesterday's reading was 2 Samuel, right at the end. And what I love about the scripture is you can read it. Like our men's group on Tuesday, just finished 2 Samuel. And I read this passage not a couple weeks ago. But when I read it yesterday, it was like, boom, it just blew up in my face. And was like, wow, I saw it in a completely different realm. It was beautiful. But in 2 Samuel 22:32, it's a psalm of praise from David in a way of a rhetorical question. He says, who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? David Tripp said that this is the most important question ever. How you answer the question will determine where your heart goes and how you will then live your life. Who is God except our God? No one. Our God reigns. So may we exclaim and profess, Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, my God. Amen.